I don't think I've ever been as conscious of the need for dependence and humility before the text as I have been as we have studied 1st and 2nd Thessalonians together, and particularly these portions of Scripture that deal with prophecy. And I just want to give you this qualifier from the standpoint that I realize that we are all learning together, and I am trying to learn. And if I come across something that seems to contradict or correct something that I have said in the past, I want to make you aware of that. I'm certainly not running from that because I realize the complexity of this issue. And so I just want you to know that I'm before the Lord for clarity and wisdom in this subject, and I would ask for your continued prayers. I know that you are faithful in that, and I covet that very much because it's a hard subject. So I just want to let you know that that's where I'm coming from, and I'm trying to depend on God and His grace to sort out the meaning of these passages, letting them say what they say without any bias of my own, or especially any pride on my own part in terms of being guilty of ever twisting the Scriptures to make them say what I want them to say or what I would like for them to say for the sake of my own ego. So please, please pray for me and pray for this body that we would rightly divide the word of truth. I want to begin by reading again the translation that I have for you from 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 5. We'll go up through verse 5. You'll see that verse 5 is an addition to our translation from this portion of God's Word. We implore you, brothers, regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you be not easily shaken in thought or troubled, neither by spirit or words, or by letter, as if it were from us, as though the day of the Lord has come. Let no one trick you by any means, because the apostasy must come first. Also the man of lawlessness, the son of ruin, must be revealed, who will oppose and exalt himself against everything that is called God or that is worshipped. So then he will go into the temple of God to sit, exhibiting himself, saying that he is God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? This is a message, a text, and a sermon that needs our full attention. I know that I'm constantly exhorting you to alertness and sharpness in regard to your taking in of the Scriptures, but this particularly will be a message that will be difficult to come in and out of and land back where we are and follow the train of thought. And if that happens, which it can happen, it may happen to me while I'm giving it to you. I'm not in any way dismissing you or demeaning you in that. I'm saying it's a tough subject, and we have to put our thinking caps on really tightly. So I just encourage you to develop that mindset and that posture as we hear these words together. During our last lesson, we began to discuss the character that Paul introduces in verse 3. The man of lawlessness, the man of ruin, the Antichrist. We learned that he will present himself in history with definitive traits and acts. We also learned that he will be revealed. That if we are watching for the things that are listed here, if we are faithful to the call to be on the alert, that God will reward us with the ability to recognize this man and therefore recognize the times in which we live. Note one here, what I'm saying when I say we, I'm saying we in the sense of the church, that being that the church that exists within these prophesied times will be afforded the grace to recognize them by the signs that are given related to end time events. This is a letter to the church, addressing the church concerning its conduct and its attitude and its responsibility should it live up until and even possibly through the times that Paul is talking about. In our discussion today, we're going to grab up some of the details that we didn't get from verses 3 and 4, and then we're going to move forward. Before we do that, though, let's quickly sketch an outline of the letter as we have covered it so far. Verses 1 and 2, Paul greets and introduces himself and his topic to the church at Thessalonica. He doesn't necessarily introduce his topic, but he is just giving them a general greeting there. In verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1, there is an affirmation of the Thessalonian church's faithfulness in suffering. And that's a big part of the context of this letter, because that suffering is part and parcel of what is adding to their confusion about the time that they live in, and that's what Paul is correcting. Then number 3, we have the promise of rest and retribution for the church at the second coming in verses 6 through 10. Rest to the church, retribution on the rebels against Christ. Then number 4, in verses 11 and 12, we have Paul's prayer for growth, for glory, and grace. And that finished chapter 1. Remember, there are no verse or chapter divisions in the original text. So you have to keep that in mind. Then number 5, Paul's more detailed description of the season and the signs of the second coming and the rapture. And I'll break this section down a little bit more because this is where we are in our study, okay? The first point in verse 1 is his introduction to the immediate topic, the second coming and the rapture. That's unequivocal there, unmistakable in verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. That's what he's going to talk about. In verse 2, we find Paul's assurance to them that they are not in the day of the Lord. Then in verse 3a, we see that Paul lists the first sign to know that they are getting close: the great apostasy. Then in verses 3b through 9, again the present section we're studying, you see the second sign to know that they are definitely in the season of the Lord's return, that being the revelation of the Antichrist. Another note here. To further clarify, it is possible, as stated, that this first sign, the great apostasy, could ensue prior to the revelation of the Antichrist. It seems that Paul is saying that the appearance of both of these signs having occurred would be necessary to affirm that the day of the Lord is at hand, that they are living within the season of the Lord's return, within the 70th week of Daniel that is prophesied in chapter 9 of that Old Testament book. Now, right here, all that was, you wonder, why did the pastor encourage us to put our thinking caps on extra tight? All of that material was review and pretty straightforward, and I hope, simply put. Now we're going to get into a little bit more complex information here, and this is where I'd ask your prayers and your help in your posture toward learning, and this is where it's going to get a little dicey and choppy, so hang in there with me if you can. One of the things that the expositor is constantly challenged with is to properly present the context of his message. In fact, Dylan could attest to you my obsession with this responsibility as we went over in review of his sermon recently. And we talked about the place of context and the presentation of context and how the context of the passage that you're studying, rightly understood, almost always properly informs what's in front of you, what you're looking at immediately. And then the balance of giving proper attention to that context and but not getting hung up there. In the case and in the study of eschatology or prophecy, sometimes, as you'll see today, the necessity of presenting a context is necessary, and perhaps more necessary, because it is a subject that there is some confusion on. And so sometimes a little more context can aid us in helping clear up a difficult subject. And that's the case today. I hope I even properly explained that. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12, the obvious context is Paul's concern that the church dispense with the notion that they are in or near the day of the Lord. That's the context. No doubt about that. He addresses this problem by presenting objective signposts for the church to mark so that they may discern the times in which they live. That's his point. But in addition to that, there's a different kind of context that sometimes needs to be looked at. There is a challenge sometimes, as in this case, to present the context of the subject that the biblical writer is addressing. For example, in our passage, since Paul is talking about the season of the Lord's return, there is opportunity, if not necessity, to present a portion of prophetic context. Information provided in other scriptures that tell us about the circumstance or the circumstances that exist in our present passage. Are you following that? There can be two or more different types of context that you look at. The literary context is what I told you about Paul's teaching to them to dispense with the notion that they are at or in or near the day of the Lord. There is another type of context which we can glean from other portions of Scripture that will inform us about the surrounding circumstances of the subject that we're looking at. Okay? I told you it'd get a little more dicey. In other words, what is the situation or circumstance that may exist globally when the great apostasy occurs and when Antichrist appears on the world stage? If you look carefully at the prophetic events of Revelation and Daniel, these would be the two portions of Scripture that present the most prophetically comprehensive picture. One of the things that stands out is the geopolitical nature of the last generation. I want to talk about that for a moment in relation to our responsibility to watch. Remember, that's what we're always coming to, that we have the exhortation and the command of the biblical writers and even the Lord Himself to be on the alert, to watch for these things, to keep our head up in regard to what's going on around us. First of all, if you look at these portions of Scripture, there is the obvious rise of competing kingdoms in the various corners of the earth that begin to come into conflict with one another. Daniel 7, we read that for our scripture reading this morning. Daniel 11, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, Revelation 13, and a few other Old Testament passages make this pretty clear, that you're going to see the rise of various kingdoms with particular characteristics that are going to come into conflict with each other. They're going to come into a warring attitude with each other. Lord willing, we will discuss the individual characteristics of these kingdoms at another time. That will become necessary to rightly understanding what we're looking at in 2 Thessalonians. Eventually, though, to just ask you to trust me if you're not familiar with those passages. Some of you are, some of you aren't. Some of you are more or less familiar with those passages. Some of you may have interpretive conclusions in regard to those passages that I hope we'll have a chance to revisit. But eventually, though these various kingdoms arise during this latter period of history, the Antichrist rises during these days to subdue all others. Now, this is where we're going to get into some subjectivity, and you can't help that because we don't know exactly how some of these things are going to manifest themselves. So there is room for discussion and possibilities and that type of thing. Many different candidates have been proposed throughout history as supposed fulfillments of these prophecies, but eventually they have all failed to match up to those listed in the text. Now, at this juncture, in terms of our discernment and our responsibility, it should be, and it must be mentioned, that there is a very real possibility that we have not yet witnessed the emergence of these final kingdoms. Now, it can be suggested that there might be a contemporary likeness of such a kingdom. For example, the presence of a multi-faced European Union, which could be a predecessor of the ten-horned beast of Revelation 13, and of which Daniel spoke of in chapter 7 as well. That's possible, okay? But no certain conclusion can possibly be drawn. We don't know that for sure. Not enough detail has emerged for us to say, okay, the European Union is the ten-horned beast of Revelation. Be careful. Don't jump too quickly to those types of assumptions. On the other hand, it can also be posited that since no contemporary nation or kingdom succinctly fits any of these templates, that it is therefore entirely, listen to this is important, it is entirely possible that the present geopolitical climate of the world must either evolve into the fulfillment of these things, or even more ominously, that the world system might or could undergo a complete makeover. You can't dismiss that as a possibility. If that were the case, if that's accurate, and we're sort of in that subjective realm because no kingdom has emerged that perfectly fits the prophetic template, this would then forecast some very heavy roles for those who must live through such times. The world doesn't go through a kingdom makeover without serious trouble. This next note is extremely technical. I beg of you to follow along as I read it to you and try to stay with the thought process as I read it to my precious daughter a couple of times yesterday and realized that I seriously needed to rework it after I looked at her, at the look on her face, all right? So hang in there with me. I'll see if I did any better. Now, to provide some challenge toward what we just said, in other words, that the contemporary situation geopolitically and in Israel, for example, is close or moving toward, very obviously toward, the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, it should be mentioned, and we can't get away from the fact that the reestablishment of the Israeli nation, formally in 1948 and informally or militarily in 1967, might or could be seen as a precursor to the onset of such global chaos and judgment. In other words, because we know in prophetic literature that Israel exists as a nation with certain characteristics, the regathering of Israel in their own land is a significant event that could play in to the prophetic picture. Is everybody with me on that so far? Just what I'm saying, not asking for your agreement or disagreement there. I'm just wanting to make sure I communicate the thoughts of my mind clearly as possible. Now, in terms of Israel being a nation and the fact that they play prominently in the prophetic text of the Bible, it must be admitted that with the present Palestinian possession of the Gaza Strip and the West Bank, which includes the original temple site in Israel, as well as the disputed territory of the Golan Heights. For those of you who are visiting, we almost never talk about issues like this. I believe the text is sort of pulling us into a contextual consideration of that. But because of these extenuating circumstances in the nation of Israel, there is one very real sense in which Israel has not yet come into the fullness of her national and territorial identity. Thus, the time of the Gentiles, which is a biblical term, the time of the Gentiles is not yet fulfilled. And consequently, the time of the Jews, which is prophesied as a specific item on the prophetic calendar, 70 weeks prophecy, the 70th week is yet to occur, it's prophesied with certain characteristics, both spiritually, practically, and so on. So the time of the Jews has not yet resumed. That 70th week has not yet come upon us. Look at verse 24 of Luke 21, which I've printed for you there. It says this prophetically, "They shall fall by the edge of the sword," speaking of the Jews, "and they shall be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." It can easily be posited that with the most holy place in the land being trodden down by her most ardent enemy, this prophecy is yet future in its fulfillment. Now, take a breath there. We're only halfway through this note, okay? We're sort of branching here a little bit. Okay, but this, I think you'll find this to be helpful and informative if you stick with it, okay? Israel will eventually rule all of Jerusalem. Both technically and practically. But that is not to say that their present occupation of the land is either permanent or commensurate to the circumstance that must exist at the time of the rise of the Antichrist. It could be commensurate with the rise of the Antichrist and the latter day prophecies, but it has yet to fulfill all of those characteristics to give it that certain check. Israel's post-World War II regathering is not a definite sign of the apocalypse. The temple and the borders of Israel are simply presented as situational realities of the 70th week. These conditions are necessary to the events of the apocalypse. As I told you, they are extant in the 70th week of Daniel, but they could easily come to pass again at a later point in history. There is no guarantee whatsoever. And even on a pragmatic level, a practical level, if you look at the hostility and the siege mentality of the nations around Israel and the nations throughout the world that are so armed, it's a very iffy situation in the land of Israel. There is no guarantee that Israel will not be dispossessed and yet again regathered at some point in the future to fulfill their prophetic role. I am not saying they are, and I am not saying there aren't, but we don't know enough yet. We don't know enough yet to place such a magnanimous weight on this particular reality. It's interesting. It's encouraging. It's real, but pull back on the reins just a little bit if you can. But at this time, the absence of the temple, there is no temple. There is rumor and even proof that there is pre-construction of the temple, which even still is not a certainty in regard to the latter day requirements. But at this time, the absence of the temple, the incomplete conquest of desired territory, and the secular nature of the Israeli government should give us significant pause to the assumption that simply because Israel is a nation again, that we are close to the 70th week prophecies being fulfilled. There's not enough information yet. The extent to which a sincere Bible student may go in assessing the presence of national Israel is to say that due to the fact that Israel is a nation, that the temple could be rebuilt and the man of sin could rise quickly to the point where he is in a position to negotiate a covenant with Israel. And I'm going to give you a note here. I want you to think about your own view of what I'm about to say, your own previous opinion or interpretation about what I'm about to say. By the way, this may come as a shock to some of you. This is one of those points where in my learning I have to self-correct, because I've been guilty of presenting this over-assumption myself. You have heard it, I am sure. By the way, technically speaking, there is no guarantee that the covenant that Antichrist confirms will be a border treaty. It may be a likelihood, but it is not a certainty. This is another example of how we can hear teaching so repetitively that we come to assume that teaching is taken verbatim from the text. And in the case of the Antichrist signing a treaty to guarantee the borders of Israel, that's something we've all heard probably for years. It simply says he will confirm a covenant with many. We don't know the nature of that covenant, the parameters of that covenant, nor the details of that covenant. We just know that it will be a reality. I mean, if I ask for a show of hands right now in this room to ask you how many of you thought that the Antichrist signing a border treaty with Israel was the mark of the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, I think a lot of hands in this room would go up with certainty. That's not a certainty. It's a covenant. We don't know the nature of the covenant. Daniel 9:27 says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate." That is the abomination of desolation. Now, back up to that footnote that I gave you when I was talking about the unconquered territory, the lack of possession of the West Bank, all of that stuff. There's a further political footnote that I think will help you here. The right of sovereignty over the West Bank is the most hotly contested property dispute in the world. There is no doubt about that. You think 385 and 85 and Woodruff is bad? This is hatred. Hot dispute. Now, the UN, the United Nations, and most of the civilized world recognizes Palestinian ownership over the West Bank. Did you even know that? While Israel maintains, this is the rest of the world's posture. The Palestinian people own the West Bank. Here's Israel's posture. While Israel maintains her rights won on the battlefield in 1967. Hey, we took this land back. We won the war. We, as a principle of conquest, that's our property. That makes for some serious debates and disputes. Another interesting dynamic which illustrates the ambiguity of Israel's national identity is that Israel itself, as well as the Jewish and Christian populations of the entire world, recognize Jerusalem as the nation's capital. If I said to you again for a show me a raising of hands, true or false, Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. Go ahead, tell me. Raise your hand if you thought that. Oh, come on. Be bold. Yeah, of course. While the secular world treats Tel Aviv as such. In other words, the world views Tel Aviv as the capital. All embassies are located here. In addition, Tel Aviv has an international reputation as the city that never sleeps. It is the party capital of the entire region. And Tel Aviv presents the face of the nation to the rest of the world, to the secular world. That's the way it is. I've been there. It's the truth. I'm sure it's changed a lot since I was there, by the way. I've changed a lot, I hope. Now, you got through the hard part to listen to. That's great. Now let's finish. Let's put our feet back down in 2 Thessalonians 2. A lot of confusion occurs in this area due to a misunderstanding. In other words, I'm going to tell you now, let me just take a deep breath here. A lot of misunderstanding about what the conditions will be at the time of the Antichrist and who these nations will be, as usual, rest in some type of bad reading of a present text that is related to that subject. And that's the case here. A lot of confusion occurs in this area due to a misunderstanding or a bad interpretation or both related to the assumption that Daniel 7 is a reiteration of the prophecy in Daniel 2. In other words, that the lion with wings and the bear and the leopard are Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. We will discuss this further at a later time. Nevertheless, I think it can be easily shown that Daniel 7 is not a repeat of Daniel 2, but is a prophecy of the nature and characteristics of the kingdoms that will exist during this final generation. Daniel 2 records the prophecy concerning the entire. This is Daniel 2 now, not Daniel 7. Daniel 2 records the prophecy concerning the entire structure of human history from the time of Daniel up until the second coming, listing the kingdoms that will come and go in prominence: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. While Daniel 7 is a detailed look at the kingdoms which will rise and fall during the era of the last generation. Now, I'm going to give you a recommendation here, and I want you to take it with the little caveat that I give you. There is a pastor named Chris White You can find him on YouTube. And this particular sermon where he discusses a blueprint to identify the Antichrist is a tremendous scholarly but very listenable message on this Daniel 2 versus Daniel 7 controversy. Okay, and his position is the same as mine, that Daniel 7, or I should say my position is the same as his. Daniel 7 is not a reiteration of the statue of Daniel 2. It's a prophecy of the characteristics of the kingdoms that will exist during the 70th week of Daniel. I say listen to that wholeheartedly. This fella, his eschatological position is what's formally termed as pre-wrath rapture. You've heard of that term, pre-wrath rapture. And there's a lot of semantics involved in, for example, I think this guy is a lot closer to the accurate chronology of Scripture than most pre-wrath rapture. The pre-wrath rapture view is extremely new, extremely recent, and it is widely articulated so that there's not, hasn't been enough time for the same kind of agreement as, for example, on a pre-trib position or a post-trib position. So he's a pre-wrath guy, and I think there are a few little problems with his chronology, but he does see the second coming and the rapture as simultaneous, not quite simultaneous, but sort of back-to-back events. So I just want to say, listen to this fella if you feel like it will help you in regard to your study, but again, just as you're listening to me and just as you listen to anyone, keep your Berean hat on. Keep your discernment with you, okay? I'm not giving a full endorsement of his theology, just his treatment of this particular subject. Another note. How much time are we into here, Mass? 32 minutes. It feel like 32 minutes to you, buddy? Or more? More? Yeah, I thought so. Some of this confusion, if not most of it, is the presumption of every generation that it is the generation of the end. In other words, we all think that about ourselves, or have thought that or considered that. Most of us, I would pose, have. We must be careful to balance the very definite possibility of this, as God has charged us to keep watch. However, we should refrain from the assumption that we are the ones, that this is the time, and we know for sure that we are in this season, especially thinking so without the manifestation of the objective signs that tell us that we are. That is exactly the error that Paul is correcting in the Thessalonian church in 2 Thessalonians. That's the error. So we have to take that exhortation sincerely. For example, as we have shown, we've talked about this recently, the present proliferation or widespread growth of shallow professions of faith in Jesus could easily precipitate the sign of the great apostasy. And I told you how that could work with the proliferation of unaccountable so-called ministries in the parachurch world and mysticism and this autonomous, personal, individualized approach to Christianity and the ease of saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. I believe in Jesus and I'm in. That could easily precipitate a shallow mass that will fall away when the heat is on, right? That's totally possible. However, have you ever thought about this? I did this week. These masses could just as easily turn to the Lord by His electing grace as to fall further away from Him. We don't know what's going to happen to all of these people yet. We can prognosticate, we can predict, and we can look at what the shallowness of that theology is likely to produce on a human practical level. But what about election? What about grace? What about God's mercy? What about God's desire perhaps to bring many souls to Himself at this time in history? We don't know enough yet. Be careful of a myopic self limited view on what you're looking at in the world. You have to back up and take a biblical purview of the whole thing. Again, it must be admitted that there is no perfect match to these prophesied kingdoms listed in Daniel 7 in terms of either geography or temperament. The ones that exist in our day today don't come up to the test of the template. So it must be admitted that there is no perfect match to these prophesied kingdoms in terms of geography and temperament existing in our present day. What kind of global circumstance would have to exist for such a radical or even gradual change to occur? What might facilitate the presence of this new world order? As I have said, I think several times since we started this subject, this book, I'm no prophet nor the son of a prophet. But if such political change must occur and a new political order begin, there are extenuating circumstances, especially that might exist in our world today, that could facilitate change. In other words, again, like the great apostasy and the potential of massive numbers of shallow professions of faith being candidates to fall away, we have to also keep our head up and pay attention to the world system and what's going on in the world system. Why? Because that's obedience to a command of Scripture to watch. It's a command. You can't put your head in the sand in terms of what's going on in the world and say that you are a true follower of Christ, because there's too many commands that tell you to do otherwise. So even this sermon, as sometimes difficult as it may be for us to kind of get out of our comfort zone a little bit when we start talking about government affairs and nations and all of these things, we have to keep our tether to the text. And when the text implies that we need to be aware of something like that, we need to be obedient and watchful, okay? That's all I'm saying. So just hang in there. This is, again, for any of you who are visiting, a very atypical sermon, right? I think anybody would attest to that fact who hears us on a regular basis. Please allow me to conclude this thought by tentatively suggesting that even though there are nations that exist in our world today that are capable of world domination, it does seem that none of them, ourselves included, possess both the desire and the capacity for world domination. In other words, it's one thing to have the capacity to take over the world, like, you know, all the weaponry and so on, soldiers and armies and stuff. It's another thing to want to. I don't think that the national temperament of the United States of America is to rule the world. Do you? That's not our temperament. If that is your mindset and your temperament, you're sort of out of step with everybody else. Now, there are elements. There are people who would like to see the democracy and the mindset and the philosophy of the American people rule the world. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that as a general rule, that's not the national temperament. We had to be pulled into World War II through the provocation of an unprovoked aggression against Japan, right? They bombed us and they pulled us in. We were headed that way, but there was a massive movement in the United States of America in the late 30s and early 40s to stay out of all that. Right? And make no mistake, the nations of the final generation, the nations of the final generation will be bent on world conquest, with the possible exception of the bear. It seems like she may be provoked through self-preservation, like a bear who is robbed of her cubs and her fury is incited. That may be the one exception there. But for the most part, the temperament appears of the nations, the temperament of the nation appears, the temperament of those nations appears to be world domination. Now, concerning the fact that even today, there seems to be somewhat of a void in desire on the part of prominent nations to take over the world, this could all change in a single moment of time. So, back to the steady and comforting exhortation of the Word of God. We must remain on the alert, watching both toward recognizing and redeeming the time in this, our present generation, if we should be blessed to live up until and even through these days, we must now spend our waking hours in sincere, diligent, vigilant, put whatever one of those words in your blank that you want to, preparation. We should not only be watching, but we should be being prepared spiritually and practically for the grit and fiber that it takes toward endurance when things go south. That's just a practical exhortation of the Word of God. Believe me, when the times begin to lean toward chaos, those who were previously, before it started going south, those who were previously as close to the Savior as they could get will fare in such a way that He is honored. Don't we want that? That's what we want. That no matter what the world's situation is, no matter what the cultural situation is of the times around us, we want to stand for the gospel of Christ in humility and grace. Those who could get as close as they could get will fare in such a way that Christ is honored. Those who did not take the exhortations of love to serve the body, to serve the Lord, to sacrifice in slavery for one another, to be diligent students of Scripture, rightly dividing it and hungrily absorbing it, will find themselves in an epic struggle for their sanity and their lives. If that doesn't do enough to encourage you to get ready, I don't know what will. But that's, let me just be honest with you. I don't know when, but that's coming. And the present world situation with the presence of nuclear weapons and the kind of technology that we have, the world situation geopolitically could change by the time we get out of our service. When that first nuclear weapon goes off, everything's going to change. I would just suggest that as a distinct possibility. So, we're close. Hang in there. So, with the very definite and observable signs of the revelation of the Antichrist being promised, with the global conditions which will facilitate his emergence, both sure and possible, being briefly touched upon, let's continue our discussion of the Antichrist and his ministry. Okay? How deep are we in here? Oh, 4 minutes, we're done. Okay? I cannot help but wonder whether or not the Antichrist will actually believe his own hype. It is not hard to imagine the level of self-imposed insanity that a mere man can achieve. Man acting as if he were God and thinking himself to be supremely special is nothing new. In fact, it is as old as Adam. But for a person to first, as our verses tell us, declare himself God, and perhaps to even believe it is true, well, that is a whole new level of crazy. Knowing that this man will be the puppet of the old serpent, Satan himself, going as far even as being endowed with unique, if not supernatural power, that's up in verse 9, having his very soul inhabited by Satan like Judas or even worse, and considering the presence of the delusion or the spell that is cast over those times in the unregenerate mind, the Antichrist will probably have to believe all of this to pull it off. He'll have to believe his own hype. He'll be the most persuaded that he is God. But his deception will fall back upon his head with a fiery and eternal crash. Remember, the presence of the Antichrist is as much a part of the judgment on unbelieving Israel and the rest of humanity as are the plagues of the Great Tribulation. Man has fought and clamored for a viable replacement for God. Man has fought and clamored for a viable replacement for the God of the Bible throughout all of history. You've done that. You've fought for a replacement for God in your own life. You've sought to put yourself on the throne of your own life, to declare yourself the supreme sovereign over your own life and destiny. We've done that since Adam. This guy is going to epitomize that. He's going to take that to a whole other level. In this individual, man will come as close as he can get. And yet this man too, like all other pretenders, will prove to be a gnat on the back of history when it is all said and done. He will come to nothing. He will be ravaged with eternal fire and torment forever and ever. The beast was taken, with him the false prophet, the Antichrist and the false prophet. They wrought the signs in his sight wherewith he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that had worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the... That's chilling. These two were cast how? Alive into the lake of fire that burneth with brimstone. I like the King James, the way it says that. So that's the... We watch, we pay attention, but our destiny, if we love Christ and love His body, is not affected. It's not affected at all. It'll affect our circumstance. It'll affect the nature of our temptation and our provision and those types of things. But it won't touch your life if you have hidden your... If your life is hidden with Christ in God, it won't touch you. The question is your life hidden with Christ in God? Because if it's not, and this time comes upon you, and it can come in an instant, you're in big trouble. You're in big trouble. Coming all the way up to verse 5, Paul's statement there should be convicting to us all. He says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you all of these things? I mean, just take that phrase out and look at it. It seems he went over this data in a meticulous manner when he visited them the first time, and it seems with the confusion of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians that they had sort of just kind of forgotten what he said. An apostle of Jesus Christ, a personal messenger of Jesus Christ, came to this church and delivered this gospel personally and said words that came from the very heart of God, and they had forgotten a lot of what he had said. That's convicting. That's convicting to me because you're probably like me. You've probably forgotten a lot of what he said as well. Most of us have had ample opportunity to become familiar with the things we are discussing prior to our study of these two epistles. In other words, we had a chance before we got into 1 and 2 Thessalonians to learn some of this stuff. I, for one, have not been as faithful as I should have been, either in my personal devotion nor in the discharge of my formal duties as your pastor toward being more biblically informed. I am working to rectify this, but I must tell you that the complexity and content of this subject has at times put me off when I should have leaned in. Have you ever felt that? I ask your forgiveness, as Andy did this morning. I beg for your forgiveness. I ask for your prayers, for alas, I believe this subject may become more relevant to us than we could have ever imagined. I ask also for your prayers that this conviction might lead us all to a renewed commitment, if not a first one, toward becoming authentic Bible students, men and women who not only love the Word in word, but in time and action as well. Again, my failure in this is immense. I pray that we would learn to discuss these things freely without conveying the intimidation upon one another that various proponents of various positions may suggest that we should. I would pose that none of us, myself at the head of the line, really know enough about this subject, and for me, many other subjects in Scripture, to be as dogmatic and confident as I sometimes feel myself being. I am sure that I have come across more confidently in our studies than I had a right to. Again, I ask your forgiveness. Let us become a church of love, true love for God, and tangible love for one another. Let us be more diligent to show our love to Christ and our gratitude for what He has done by properly appraising and approaching the words that Christ died to give us.